Well, thank you for having me this week. I want to thank particularly the McCarthy family for making it possible, to the clergy here, to Father Andrew and the team for his kind hospitality, and indeed for all with whom I've shared conversations and meals. I've really loved being with you and have appreciated that very much indeed. And today I wanted to say particularly how much I've enjoyed the music and how movingly the gospel passion narrative was sung for us and how much that has contributed to our week together. I don't know if you've had those occasions when suddenly something becomes clear which had not been clear before. The year for me was 1980, and I wore contact lenses for the first time. My eyesight had deteriorated somewhat, just very gradually, imperceptibly, until things, I realized, had become a blur. And the first day I wore my new lenses, it was in Cambridge in England, where I now live, I remember not treading on the pavement because I was seeing things 30 yards, 50 yards, 100 yards ahead of me, and it was as if they were right in front of my eyes. My companion was rather confused by this. He said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said something like, "I'm seeing stuff." And I hope and pray that this week we also are seeing stuff. Not with human eyes, but with supernatural eyes, the eyes of faith. And there's one way of reading this gospel narrative that we've had sung to us today from John chapters 18 and 19 with very human eyes. And John, a master storyteller, is very aware of that. He treats this narrative in one way quite prosaically. It fits into a narrative about a man being crucified. And there were countless other narratives, at least on the surface, a little bit like this. And that's the way the soldiers took it. They were one group at the foot of the cross. It was simply one more crucifixion. They played with dice, they bet for the garments, that was their payoff, as it were. They were indifferent to what was happening above them. But the other group is the group of women, and for them, it was a very different experience. They saw the same things, but they witnessed something very different. For them, it was not a sight of indifference, it was one of involvement. It wasn't one of selfish gain, but of receiving gifts from the one who hung above them. And out of their looking, new relationships began, things of life, not of death. And so I want to draw your attention this lunchtime to three ways in which John paints this narrative for us. And each one has at its heart a deep paradox. The first is this, that despite every appearance, the death of Jesus has divine fulfillment written into its very fabric. It was brought out beautifully by the singing, when very oftentimes John in this narrative just lets us know that something, a word from the Old Testament, sometimes quoted, sometimes alluded to, is being fulfilled in what is happening on the cross. It breaks, in one sense, the narrative of the story, the flow, whilst at the same time it anchors it in a new way and says, punctilially as it were, this is not just another crucifixion. So when the soldiers divide the garments, they divide each one into four parts, one for each soldier. And they also took the tunic, says John. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." What is a mundane activity for the soldiers suddenly gets put into a very different context. Something here is keying into something that was foretold. After this, goes on John, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. I thirst. What a poignant saying that is. Jesus, who said, I am the water of life. He who drinks from me will never be thirsty, says himself, I am thirsty. So they gave him vinegar in fulfillment of Psalm 69. And then this extraordinary occasion when they worked their way around those who were up on the crosses to break their legs so that they could take them down and not soil the Sabbath. They came to Jesus and discovered that he was already dead. Where they weren't dead, the soldiers would take a club and smash the hip joint so that the crucified one could no longer lift his legs up on what was known as the patibulum, the little pledge on the cross. But they did not break Jesus' legs, says John. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. These things, says John, occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And John, as it were, by painting this narrative as he does, to coincide with the slaughter of the sacrificial lambs on Passover night, is reconnecting with something he's told us right at the beginning of his gospel, where John the Baptist says of Jesus, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a perfect lamb, none of whose bones are broken, becomes the lamb on the cross. And the Passover theme so underwrites this narrative that John doesn't have to draw attention to it deliberately. He says it's at Passover, yes, but so many of the things make sense only in the context of a redoing of Passover. Even down to the hyssop, the sponge of wine that is placed on the top of the branch of hyssop, says John, in order to reach Jesus on the cross. And Jews knew and did it every year. It was a branch of hyssop that was used to smear the blood from the Passover lamb around the door lintel at the first Passover. Everything, says John, happens here to fulfill what the scriptures say. And in some very deep and extraordinary sense, John wants to tell us that though it appears paradoxical that Jesus as God's Messiah is here being butchered to death, yet in that very act stands the plan of God. And in being crucified, almost to make it outrageously clear, because the fulfillment of Scripture often comes where Jesus is at his most humiliated, his clothes being torn off, his spear, his side being pierced, his bones not being broken, his thirst. It is to say, this is part of God's plan. In fact, it is the very center of God's plan. Jesus knew that, and John tells us it is the case. As Martin Luther put it so well, and didn't he have amazing insights into this very narrative, he wrote, the true theology and knowledge of God are to be found in Christ crucified. But there are understandings of the cross around even today which see Jesus as some sort of willing pawn, as it were, in this whole episode. He's being sent to the cross, maybe even against his will. God does something to Jesus, and ways of explaining this become something of a separation between the two. So John is concerned to put that right. The second paradox is this, that despite all appearances, says John, Jesus and his death is entirely voluntary. The theme of this chapter could be put this way, to question, who is it who is taking Jesus' life? Verse 16 reads quite conventionally as what might have happened at any crucifixion. It reads, "Then he, Pilate, handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus." Jesus is the object of those verbs. Literally, they received him. And that, if you have your Greek thinking caps on, is itself a reflection of the fact that when the Son of God came to his own, they received him not, says John in chapter 1. But when they do receive him, it's to crucify him. But then what happens is striking. And some English translations bring out the change quite well. Because it goes on carrying the cross by himself. Jesus went out to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Jesus changes, as it were, in language from the object to whom things were being done to the one who takes control himself. Jesus, the one who, though undergoing crucifixion, is supremely in control of all that is happening. And it begins to open out on the cross itself. Firstly, Jesus takes the initiative from the excruciating pain that must have been his in order to meet the needs of others, uniting his mother and the beloved disciple in a new bond of care. "Woman, here is your son. Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Secondly, John emphasizes just before his death and still maintaining control of events. He retains a consciousness of his place in the divine plan. After this, says John, "When Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And then thirdly, the very end of his life, who is it who takes Jesus' life? In John's account of it, his life is not actually taken from him at all. He is the one who yields it voluntarily. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is now finished." Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What a subtle but striking paradox that is. In a narrative which is most obviously about others taking Jesus' life, John shows us that in reality others have no power to do this at all. Instead, it is Jesus who lays down his life. As he has said back in chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And I have received this command from my Father." The wonder of the cross is that of Father and Son working in divine unity for people like us in our need. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. For in the very degradation that is there, in the suffering, the humiliation of it, God makes his presence most fully known. And that leads us to our third paradox. Despite appearances again, says John, the suffering and death of Jesus is actually a revelation of divine glory. It was Brooke Foss Westcott, great English New Testament scholar and Bishop of Durham in the late 19th century, who wrote that the crucifixion in John is from the beginning, he said, to end, a revelation of majesty. And as we heard this narrative through chapter 18 and 19, you'll see that a theme in John, unlike the other Gospels, in fact, is the theme of kingship. John has used the title King of Jesus 16 times in this narrative, leading the reader to expect some sort of display of regal power. And John now faces us, therefore, with this extraordinary paradox that it is on the cross that Jesus Christ is crowned and on the cross that his regal power is most fully and finally revealed. All four gospel writers talk about the plaque that was nailed to Jesus' cross, but only John records the reaction to it. He says the title, King of the Jews, was written in Hebrew, the ordinary language of everyday folks, in Latin, the language of government, and in Greek, the language of trade and commerce. In other words, John records that it is written in every known language of the ancient world. But he goes on, then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. John enters once more into the territory of irony, of which he is a master. Pilate, as it were, is seen to challenge the onlooker, and by implication, those of us who read this narrative. You think this man is a king? Just take a look at him. This man is a king? But in John's eyes and the eyes of faith, he is just that. What John says is precisely true. What the eyes of faith see on the cross is a king, the true king, and this is the moment of his coronation. And John brings together language that we've looked at in some of the other addresses this week, the language of being lifted up, the language of being glorified, the language of being vindicated, all to apply to the raising up of these skewered arms onto the cross, and the moment when the cross is left in all its degradation to say, this man is king. Yesterday, as I guess every tourist must, I went with Jed up the Gateway Arch. It was a clunky drive. I felt safe. It did, of course, feel slightly claustrophobic, I have to admit. Those pods were built in a different generation. But your Gateway Arch in your beloved St. Louis, you can see it for miles. It defines your city. I can see it from where I'm staying. It's become something of an icon, if you like, of St. Louis, and I shall remember it for all time because of that. Now, said the Isaiah reading that we began our service with, that first servant song from Isaiah chapter 52 began with these words, see, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. When the nations are called to acknowledge God's unique power and glory, it is to this servant, humiliated but now exalted, that they turn. But wasn't he the one whose appearance was marred, says Isaiah? Yes, he was. Yet it is the lifting up of this servant, says Isaiah, that will startle many nations. And would-be kings shall shut their mouths because of this man whose appearance was marred beyond human semblance. It's a picture of Jesus Christ lifted on the cross. And so John ends his narrative with these striking words, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And that is the truth of Jesus Christ. May it be the truth of our church that the icon, the thing for which our church community is known, is the lifting high, very high, of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer as I leave you with grateful thanks for all your hospitality, that you each individually will know what it is to come to the foot of the cross, not with the eyes of indifference, not with the politeness, not with a religiosity, but with eyes of faith which see through what appears to be happening and encounters the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, crucified Saviour, brought near to us this day in humility and exalted to the highest place, help us to worship you. Lord Jesus Christ, crucified Saviour, lifted high amongst the nations, grant us grace and courage to lift you high in our community. For we ask it for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.